You're in your Bible, find the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1 and chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Last week I talked about the Carnegie Medal. Do you remember that? Did anybody bother to look that up? Anyone? You should have. It's really, really interesting. We said the Carnegie Medal is given to civilians who've displayed extraordinary heroism in their attempt to come to the rescue of somebody or to save their life. And we talked about the fact that that was instituted a little over 100 years ago. And over 10,000 people in North America alone have received the Carnegie Medal. We looked at the lives of Esther and Mordecai. We talked about their lives last week, Jewish cousins who stood up and spoke up for their people, the Hebrew people, while they lived in the land of Babylon, Persia, that area after the captivity when Israel had been defeated. Their efforts literally saved the lives of hundreds of thousands of people, okay, from all of the Jewish people that were deported. They were going to be slaughtered by a wicked guy by the name of Haman. And by them standing up, doing the right thing, they were able to save a number of lives. That meant they had to leave their comfort zone and move into the faith zone. They had to trust God. There's just some things in life you have to trust God for. We've learned you really can't depend upon accuracy with our news media. Even scientists seem to be at conflict, and there's just sometimes you have to lift your eyes up to heaven and say, God, no matter what, I'm going to trust you. My life is in your hands. And that's exactly what Esther did. It's never easy to cross over. We're talking about this using a bridge. It communicates the idea of a bridge of decision, moving from one place in your life, moving to the next place. It's never easy. Crossing over, moving from the comfort zone to the faith zone, is always costly, always. It's going to cost you something. And you're lucky if all it costs you is your comfort. But it will cost you. To live for God is going to cost you. And we have to reprioritize our lives. You cannot, if you're going to cross over a decision and do something for God, you cannot live the same lifestyle you did previously. Your lifestyle, your way of thinking, your heart values has to change, or you will never get across the bridge. You'll stop halfway and quit. You ever quit doing anything? You were going to quit smoking. You were going to quit gaining weight. Okay, those are two things many of us can relate to. And then you quit. Why? Because your values didn't change. Your heart didn't change. Your mind didn't change. So we end up quitting. If we're going to live for God as a people, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to be a disciple maker, you're going to get your life where God wants it to be, it's going to cost who? Yeah, tap your heart. It's going to cost you dearly. And what you have to do before you cross any bridge is you have to ask yourself, is the journey worth it? When you cross a bridge, most of us in our culture, we don't even think about the quality of the bridge. Don't we just assume our bridges are going to hold us and hold our vehicle? I just saw a picture this week on Facebook where somebody attempted to move a home across a bridge on a trailer. Did anybody else see that? And the entire bridge collapsed. So now this long home that they were moving across the bridge, part of it is on one shore, part of it is on the other. They have a real problem there. Don't we just assume a bridge is going to support us? If God asks us to move, can we assume that He's going to be with us? So why do we quit? We quit because our heart's not in it. We go halfway, we either doubt God or we begin to like where we were and we go back. All you have to do is read the book of Exodus. You see this with the children of Israel. They started leaving Exodus to the promised land about halfway. They started murmuring, complaining, griping, and moaning, and God had to kill off an entire generation before those that had faith were willing to move on. So this week we're looking at a single individual. Last week we looked at two and they were related. This week his name is, what do you guess? Nehemiah, very good. I nominate him for the Carnegie Medal. He's the type of guy I think that would be a good recipient of the medal. He risked his life, he risked his comfort to stand up for his people. Again, just like Esther and Mordecai, but in a different way. It did cost him dearly. But his thoughtful plans, his diligent action, the things that he did, led his people to restore their capital and its walls and the temple for worship. In other words, he gave them back their identity, which they no longer had because they had previously been destroyed, taken captive to a land 1,000 miles away. One guy changed their fate. Now, you and I are aware of this, but I don't think we dwell on it. In history, there's scores of examples of a single individual, male or female, adult or child, black or white, etc., who has stood up for a cause and said, I will do this for others. Whether my life is taken or not, I will do it. We call those people heroes. Remember 9/11, all the heroes, first responders that ran into those burning buildings? You remember the pictures? It wasn't a group. It was a group of individuals. One person didn't ask the other 200 or 300 police officers and say, if you all go with me, I'll go. Every one of them responded individually. All decisions are individual. We may get input from others, but whether you move across a bridge to serve God, live for God, reach somebody for God is your decision. Carnegie Medal goes to those types of people who are willing to risk their life, their comfort for other people. He encouraged his people towards national pride. He encouraged them towards economic prosperity because in their land they were living as paupers. He encouraged their physical protection by putting up walls, helping them build walls because they were under attack from all the neighboring tribes around them. He encouraged them towards spiritual promise, being the people that God wanted them to be. Sometimes that's what it takes. It takes one person in a school, in a place of employment, in a family structure, in a community, in a neighborhood to make a difference. But it's going to cost you. You understand that? It will cost you to be different and to live different. But the benefit is you honor God and you help people as a result of that. With everything Nehemiah did, all of his motives were pure. He was ridiculed by others. He was plotted against. He was slandered in person, in public, we would say in the media. He was threatened, physically threatened by those who disagreed with him. It's going to what? Cost who? To stand up for God. And the cost may be minimal. It could be extravagant, but it's going to cost. And that's what we have to understand. Being a Christian, it should never be easy. Anybody can be religious with no cost. To be a Christian, which means you live like Jesus, you serve Jesus, you reach people for Jesus, is always costly. And that's a fun place to be. Because then it's just you and God walking hand in hand. You'll never feel closer to the Lord than when you get out of your comfort zone to do something that's meaningful for him and for others. To understand the story of Nehemiah, you have to look at the background or the backdrop to the actual book. Hopefully you're seeing a picture that represents a burning city. That would have been Jerusalem when the Babylonians came in. Now, you and I think about the life of Christ being 2,000 years ago, quite a while ago. If we live where that wall is right there, and we backtrack to 2,000 years, this is when Jesus would have lived. But 600 years before that, we'll put it somewhere about here, maybe, that's the backdrop to Nehemiah. The city has been captured. It's been destroyed. It literally has been burnt. Their great temple has been ransacked. All the gold, silver, precious things that belong to God taken away to a far distant land. The Babylonians wanted to depopulate the nation. They wanted to destroy their national identity. And that is something that nations back in history used to do. Because as long as you can think about your land, where you came from, you have a desire to go back. As long as you remember you're Hebrew or Jewish, you will want to go back. So nations then understood, we have to destroy that. We have to take it away. So they took the people elsewhere, brought others in to take their land and live there and gave them the right to and protected them. But they also would take away anything that spoke of their identity and their history. Now, be careful of what's going on in our culture. There are forces at work that would take away our sense of history. True? That's the way that you enslave a people and form a new identity for them, is you get rid of their old identity, get rid of the things that are precious to them, the things that are meaningful to them. We saw that in Soviet Russia. We saw that in Germany. And you could go and look at many different dictatorship governments. They do the exact same thing. Get rid of a people's identity, and you can now enslave them with your new identity. Jerusalem is 1,000 miles away from Babylon. It lays in absolute ruins. The temple's gone. The homes are crushed, burnt. The city walls have been torn down. It's a shell, literally, of what it used to be. The people who had been taken away to Babylon, remember, they're 1,000 miles away. The vast majority of them have died either in the journey or in that other land. There are very, very few people who even remember Israel or remember Jerusalem and the temple and Jewish worship. It's becoming a thing of, well, let me tell you what grandpa and grandma used to do. When the Jews were deported, many of them were enslaved, but not all. The more educated ones, the ones with higher skills, were allowed to assimilate into the new Babylonian culture if they would toe the line, do what the government told them to do. Some people were not enslaved and they did not get great jobs, high-paying jobs because of their skills and education, but they were brought into what you and I would know as the service industry. You now work for me. They would become housemaids. They would become butlers. They would tend to the horses or the cattle. Does that make sense to you? Because the Babylonians still needed workers. But the problem with that is they began to see Babylon as their country, began to identify with that. That was their new identity. They began to build homes there. They began to intermarry, and ultimately they began to worship the gods of that foreign culture, all within about a 70-year period of time. Some people, though, remained loyal to the Jewish faith. Remember the story of Daniel and his buddies? Classic story, along with Esther and Mordecai, of some Jews who did remain faithful to God. And some of these faithful Jews, God raised up in terms of their expertise, in terms of their influence to others. Daniel is a classic example. He became a very high-ranking member in that captive land and still lived for God, but influenced that foreign nation for God. We also can, as we looked at last week, is Esther. Esther did the exact same thing. But the vast majority of people were either killed, enslaved, or converted to the new culture in only a 70-year period of time. When Persia defeated Babylon, the name of its king was Cyrus. Anybody know ancient history? Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom. Babylon wiped out the southern kingdom. Babylon then had wiped out Assyria. Now we have a new kid on the block, the Medes-Persians, if you know ancient history. They quickly came in and wiped out Babylon, just like dominoes there in the Middle East. Always has been, always will be. But the new king came in from the Persians and he said, okay, I don't want to micromanage all of these people and their groups, so I'm going to let some of these people go back to whatever land they used to have. It's been a long time. They don't have any power. They don't have any influence. By letting them go, we don't have to pay their welfare. We don't have to worry about their religion. We don't have to worry about their cries for justice. We'll just let them go back. So Cyrus was predicted to do this in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. hundreds of years before it actually happened. His actual name was mentioned. So Cyrus is the new king. So he says to the 2 to 3 million Jews who are still, who have populated, remember, during this period of time, he says to them, if you want to go home, knock yourself out. Only 50,000 of them decide to do it at first. That's 2%. You with me? Only 2% of the Jews who had survived and are now having kids and grandkids, only 2% of them have any desire to go back to God. To me, that's stunning. That's how quickly a religious culture can change. They had a religious identity. Within 70 years, it was wiped out. 2% go back. Now, you should be seeing a chart there. In Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, it covers this first return under a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. He goes back and he rebuilds the temple because he knows the temple is critical to establishing worship to the proper God, the living God. And then we come to the book of Esther, which we looked at last week, and the influence of Esther, and you see a time period with all of this, these charts. After this, we see a guy by the name of Ezra. Ezra leads people back in a second return. So 50,000 go at first. Ezra then, years later, says, all right, I'm going to take some more people back to the promised land. Ultimately, that leads us to Nehemiah. Do you see the time period there and how all those books, Nehemiah, Esther, and Ezra, all come together? So we have to understand, when we come to Nehemiah, some people have gone back in the first wave. Later, another group of people go. While they get the temple partially rebuilt, no one rebuilds the city. No one builds an economic base. No one puts up walls. It's still a shell of what it used to be. Bare minimum worship going on, but the worship is polluted. Because you took people from Babylon who were, had now had some understanding of Jewish worship, moved back to a land where people were worshiping not the right God, but all kinds of other gods, and they tried to make it work. So they had a temple, but it really wasn't pure worship. This is where Nehemiah really gets involved. So, question to you. That's the backdrop. Think about this in your own life. When was the last time you ever restored anything? Think about the question. Maybe it was a piece of furniture. Show of hands. How many of you have ever restored furniture of any kind? Okay, how many of you ever worked on maybe a car, motorcycle, bicycle, something, some mode of transportation? You've restored it. How many of you ever restored a floor in a house or a home? John Mayer Jr., where are you at? Okay, John has been transforming a old farmhouse into a palace. Okay, he's giving free tours. If you'd like to go out just north of town on the left, you'll see it there. Have you ever restored anything? How many of you ever sewed a patch onto a piece of clothing and restored the piece of clothing back to a useful state? Anyone? Okay, more hands. Have you ever restored anything? That's your question. And in home groups this week, or as you're thinking about this just in meditation as you read through Nehemiah 1 and 2 again this week, I want you to think about this. What have you ever restored? And then here's where you go with that question. What did it cost you? What did it cost you, John, to restore that house? A lot. Tell us three things it's cost you, really. Money? Time? He's wicked with a hammer, all right? And it will always cost you to restore anything. Now, imagine having to restore a city, a broken down ghost town of a city that has been burnt and battered, to restore that back to what it used to be, to a useful place. Let's imagine restoring a wall around a city. What it would cost you to do that. Even, say, Nashville, Calamo, Vermontville, you need to build a wall, not a little wall, a wall big enough to repel invaders. What would it cost you? You want to restore your community to have a sense of godly morality, what will it cost you? Just your own community where you live. Now let's look at America. In a little over 200 years, from where we were founded to where we find ourselves today, just look at the issue of morality, let alone justice, etc. What would it cost you to try to restore that? Think about that, and now you can feel the weight that Nehemiah is carrying on his back. We're looking at Nehemiah, call him the wall builder. He made a significant difference in every way you can imagine. Economically, socially, militarily, nationally, sense of identity, and spiritually. He totally changed that country from being broken down towards where it needed to be. We learned about the bridge of decision last week for all of us to move from here to there in any area of your life, to cross over, to get up and go. All terms we're using throughout this series. It'll cost you, right? Yes? You see, we are meeting now, but we didn't meet for a period of time, correct? But let's go back 26 years ago. Grace Church wasn't even in existence. It cost a small group of people something to bring this church into existence. And it has cost the church something to get you all back here. It always costs to restore or to build something. We have to do a heart check, a character check, a maturity check of our faith, and ask ourselves, are we comfortable here, or are we there where God wants us to be in terms of our own growth, in terms of moving this church forward to becoming a disciple-making church? Having your family be worshipers of God and not just religious people, it's going to, keywords, cost. Are you aware of the cost? Have you thought about the cost? And are you willing to, John, pay the cost? Does that make sense? We're looking at three actions from the life of Nehemiah that enabled him to be a difference maker. I don't care if you're going off to college, you're moving from here to there. Okay, it's going to cost you something to do that. And we don't often sit down and think about the changes that that's going to need to make in my life. These are three actions. And from each action, we can learn a lesson for our own life. For any decision you have to make, these three things are going to help you a lot. You're in chapters 1 and 2. What you and I have to decide as we look at the bridge is the decision necessary. Okay, we want to start church up for families and young families that are trying to raise their kids for God. We're trying to reach young families for God. We have a decision to make. Are we willing to pay the price to get there? One of the simple decisions for this church is, what do we do about our children's ministry? We're not having children's ministry right now. Is that important? If I ask how many of you were reached for Christ in your childhood or teen years, I'll bet a whole lot of hands would go up. Somebody paid the price to see that you were saved. Somebody paid the price to see that you learned the Bible. Somebody paid the price for the building that you sit in. You and I have to look at the future of the church and ask tough questions. Am I willing to pay the price to be what God wants me to be and to be the people that God wants us to be? Here's the first lesson in Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're there, look at verse 1 through 4. I said he listened intentionally. The word intentionally carries the idea of hearing and understanding. You see, we hear people all the time, right? But you don't necessarily, what? Understand. To hear and understand with earnest and eager attention. In other words, you're really into trying to understand this person. That's what we're talking about. He listened intentionally. Now look at verse 1. The walls of the city have been torn down. In the month of Kislev, which is November, December in the Jewish calendar, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, this is the capital of the Persian Empire, Hanai, one of my what? Brothers. Now, he's not just a Jewish dude that he's calling a brother. One of my brothers came from Judah with some other. So he's not just one of the dudes. He's actually a physical brother. And some of the other guys, they came. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he's asking good what? Questions. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and what? Disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. The people are in trouble. The city's in trouble. When I heard these things, remember Roman up here? I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Okay? He listened intently. And what he heard did what to his heart? Challenged his heart. It broke his heart. And I have to believe that he is contemplating this whole situation. Because they've been gone for a period of time. Jewish people have gone back. Nehemiah is a younger person. He wasn't probably even born when Zerubbabel took the people back the first time. So he's expecting to hear glory reports, and the reports aren't all that good. Now he's in the city of Susa, again, the capital of the Persians. We know his job, if you look at the last phrase in chapter 1, he's cupbearer to the king. As we learned with Roman, a cupbearer didn't just walk around carrying cups. He was the food taster. He was the wine taster. Before the king took it to his lips, Nehemiah did. And I'm sure that the king is watching to see his reaction. Is he going to keel over or not? Okay, Nehemiah is still with us. Apparently, I can eat this food. But it's more than that. Cupbearer in this culture is an extremely important job. It's more than just tasting things. He would have held the offices where you and I as Americans, if we can think of a prime minister, okay, is a prime minister just a food taster? No, they're an important government figure. You see, in England, they have a queen, they will have a king someday, but they also have a prime minister, very important governmental role. He's a master of ceremonies at all important royal events. The king doesn't bother himself to get up. He just sits there and goes, kind of like a pastor. Okay? He's the one greeting people. He's the one that's making connections with people. Very, very important person. Not only that, when the king goes night-night, do you know who sleeps outside the door? The cup. Say it. The cupbearer. Nehemiah did. That job demands unquestioned loyalty. It's a position highly valued and esteemed. And all you're allowed to make is how many mistakes? Probably one mistake and off with your head. A lot of tension involved with the job. But if you had that job to a king, do you think you would have some power in your culture? Some influence, yes or no? Without a doubt. If you wanted to kill the king, either you with murderous intent or kill him with kindness, just suck up to him and be nice, you had to go through one person. And who was the one person? Nehemiah. I think I'd still opt for the king job myself. I don't know that I'd want to be a cupbearer because you only get one mistake in life in that job. It's important to understand that Nehemiah has probably never been back to the homeland. That's 1,000 miles away. And again, get on your Google device and go Nashville, Michigan, pick out a city. How far is it? And you begin to see how far away Israel really was. Probably Nehemiah had never been there. There's nothing that would allow us to believe he had been, because the Jews had only been allowed to return in the more recent history of which he was not even really part of. But it showed something about his commitment to God. He still was Jewish in his thinking, in his heart. He still was Hebrew. So he naturally was concerned about the homeland. How many have ever been out of the country? Okay? And I mean away from Nashville. Okay? I'm amazed how many people haven't ever been out of Berry County. If you've ever been out of the country, you don't have to be gone to a new country very long until you're starting to, I used to have to go buy a newspaper, or you Google, or go to Facebook and find out what's happening back. What's the word we use? Home. He still cared about home, even though home wasn't even a reality for him. Great faith in God, great concern for people. If you read through chapter 1, I summed it up this way in four words. What was life like back in Israel? And all you have to do is read the text and you clearly see this. It was ragged. The people had no identity. They were desperate. They were in trouble. There were roadblocks. There were people who were trying to keep Israel from reforming its godly identity. They were living in reproach. They were objects of ridicule and scorn. And the city and the nation was in ruin. Four words sum up chapter 1. That was the mess that Nehemiah is encountering. It stirred him. It stirred him. He didn't just say, "Ah, too bad, so sad," and move on with life. It really bothered him to the point where he broke down. You ever see a man cry recently? Not because a fish got away, not because his team won or didn't win, but I'm talking about something that really matters in life. And when you see a man not just shed a tear, but break down and weep or sob, it's very moving. That's what we see with Nehemiah. He probably has wondered, what the heck has happened? Now, here's the thing Nehemiah is also thinking about. I don't know how old he was. We assume he was not a young man. We might say on the early middle age side because of his power. You don't get the job just because of your good looks. You had to have proved yourself to get a job like that. But the clock is ticking on his life as it is on your life. I talk about that all the time with Evie and with staff here. My life clock is ticking. People say, "Well, you're pretty impatient." Tick, tick, tick. I'm not getting any what? And neither are you. You only have one life to live. And Nehemiah is thinking, all right, all these other people went back. Surely they've done something. And they hadn't accomplished much. And he is confronted with their lifestyle there and his life of luxury. And here's a thought that I would have had if I'm Nehemiah. What good is my secular life here? I'm living for a king. I'm living in a place where there's false gods, even though I'm a Christian. False gods and secularism all around me. It's pagan, it's idolatrous, it's hedonistic. I'm living in the midst of it. I'm living a good life, but what the heck good is that accomplishing for God and for my people? Do you ever think that way when you look in the mirror? Or do you just see somebody who's enjoying the good life? Ask yourself, the good life, is it the best life you could live? Yes or no? You have to ask yourself the question, if you're a rational, thinking human being, as a Christian, all that you're living for now, does it matter? Does it matter when you get to heaven? You have to answer the question. And Nehemiah is moved, I think, and broken, because he realizes, I'm not doing anything horribly wrong. The stuff I'm doing is actually kind of fun and it's enjoyable. But is it the best life I could live for God and for who? For who? It's others. And I think Nehemiah probably asked himself this statement. Most of you have heard this. If not me, then who? If not now, then when? If you're not going to make a difference, who is? Is that a fair question? If you're not going to get involved now in whatever cause is meaningful to you, when will you? And both of those have to be weighed by the ticking, what? Clock of your life. You only have one life to live. Make it matter. Don't just make it happy. It's sad if that's all we as Christians are living for is our own happiness and enjoyment. You can make a difference and still be happy and still have enjoyment. Your priorities have to change where it's not about me, it's about who? Say it. God and other people. Here's the second thing that we see, the second action, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, and you'll be able to read this week. As we finish verse 4, we see Nehemiah, he's crying. He begins to pray. He's broken emotionally and I think broken spiritually. We see the words, he didn't just weep, which implies sobbing, not tears, but he mourned. It means the sense of loss was overwhelming. It says he began to fast and pray before the God of heaven. Now, here's the thing that most of us will read Nehemiah and it won't stick with us. And I had forgotten this. I knew it at one time, but it's like with passing of time. You forget certain things. He does this for 4 months. For 4 months, this bothers him. For 4 months, he is broken. For 4 months, he is weeping. For 4 months, he's fasting. For 4 months, regularly, this is a matter of prayer. He doesn't pray one time. How long does he pray? So he prays passionately. Someone has said this about Nehemiah. God was going to use Nehemiah to do something about the situation. But first, God did something to Nehemiah. Do you catch that? He wanted to use Nehemiah, but before he could use Nehemiah, he had to do something to Nehemiah. He had to break him. He had to crush his spirit. He had to get him to look in the mirror and say, "What am I living for?" And this is my interpretation of that statement. God will break a person so that he can burden a person, so that he can build in and through the person. You catch that? God has to break you before you have a burden. And when he gives you a burden, he's going to use you and build into you and build through you. God never just busts a person up for no reason. If he's going to break us emotionally and break us spiritually, it's for a bigger cause in our own life. In Nehemiah 11, he prays 11 times. When you read that prayer through verse 5 down through verse 11, I'm not going to go through it now. It's a model prayer. It shows at least 5 different elements for a healthy Christian. How do we pray? We worship. We confess. We ask. We respond in obedience. There's other things in there. Read the prayer and just ask yourself, as I did this week, when was the last time I prayed like this? I prayed for Joe this week. Joe, do you realize that? Because Emily told me she hit you in the shoulder, the bad arm. I said, "Dear God, help her to do that again to Joe." But I did pray for you. But when was the last time we prayed to honor God and that others would live for God? We pray for people's health all the time, don't we? Read the prayer and ask yourself, am I praying that way? Here's the third point, our last point. As we look at the life of Nehemiah in chapter 1, we see two actions that for me, they really stand out. He listened what? Intentionally. He, number two, prayed what? Passionately. Here's the third thing, and it's all of chapter 2. He acted decisively. Decisively. I looked the word up. What does it mean to be decisive? It says, the dictionary says to make decisions quickly and effectively to resolve an issue. It doesn't mean you go, well, now, say it with me, because he prayed. Some of us make rash decisions, quick decisions, and we live to regret it because we didn't bother to take the time, the 4-month period of Now, I'm not saying you pray for 4 months, but you better be praying before you have to make important decisions. Once he had prayed, once he had connected with God, boom, 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 he could then act decisively. Does that make sense to you? Some of us are hmm-ers because we've never really spent time with God. The Bible says if you need wisdom, you go to him and ask him. God doesn't disappoint. In this chapter, as you go through chapter 2, we see just a ton of decisions and actions on his part. It is like dominoes. Once God has broken him, God builds within him a plan on what to do. He immediately puts the plan into action. You could go through chapter 2. He has to get leave from his palace. He has to secure royal permission, protection, and provision. He has to think through first steps, because when he gets there, he has to start getting things going. So he's thinking it through. He finds the right people with similar passion. And then he has to motivate people to the desired end. He didn't just wing it. This came about because he spent time what? Praying. Now, in life, you're going to have a number of decisions to make. Some are small, some are very big. Three things we learn from Nehemiah. You better really listen intentionally and listen to the right people. Listening is critical before you go off to and do anything different from where you are. Consider this. If I'm standing at that side of the bridge and I'm here, listening just means observing, taking in all data that is possible. Then we need to spend some time, what? And not just say a prayer, pray passionately. Nehemiah gives us a great example of how to pray. And then once God speaks to us and says, you are said to me, Don, it's time for you to get saved, I responded in obedience. Don, it's time for you to consider full-time ministry. I didn't, I did it. When God said, build a church, start a church, build a church, I threw myself 100% into it. As we consider reconnecting, mobilizing again to move forward with what God wants us to do, we better spend some time in prayer and fasting and then start making good decisions and throw ourselves behind it. Apply that to any area of your life and you will not go wrong. Why? Because God is in the mix. Father, we are sitting here today as a people. We have decisions to make in our personal life, our family life, our community life, for sure in our church life. We want to make good decisions that honor you and help others. May we listen and take in all available data that we can. Ask good questions. May we then pray and fast over the things we are to do so that you give us your direction. You seal the deal in our heart. And then, Father, as we come out of that time of prayer, let us act decisively. Let us be passionate. Let us invest our time and resources. And as a people, let us laugh. Let us have a sense of joy as we work together for a cause bigger than our lives. And by doing so, we will honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.